Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and find your seat. All right, today we're going to start a series on understanding or interpreting the Bible. And I think this is a super important topic. It's going to be a little bit of a different Sunday because it's not a typical topic that we would share here at the Rio on a Sunday morning because it's maybe a little bit more instructional. And you're probably not going to walk out of here today like, wow, that message really spoke to me and really changed my life. But the good news is you'll walk out of here and at least you won't feel guilty about something. So you win some, you lose some. But this is a topic that maybe we would normally cover at a leadership meeting or something like that. But I felt like it's so important that it's something that should really be covered for all of us because it impacts everything that we understand about God. The way we interpret what the Bible says impacts everything that we know that we should do, what God wants from us, what God's done for us. All of it has to go through some kind of filter of interpretation. And so we're going to look at this for a couple of weeks. And let me just talk for a second about why it matters. Think of Jesus when he was tempted to turn the stone into bread. And he said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there's a degree to which God's word is our sustenance. And so everything we know about him comes from what we read in the scripture. We have to be able to interpret it correctly to really understand what God is teaching us. And so there's just a personal aspect of understanding God's word. And we also need to be able to evaluate what we hear. I know as a speaker, back up a little bit. I know as a speaker, there are times that I've preached on maybe a particular verse, and then 2 years later, I'll be studying that scripture and be like, oh, I totally misinterpreted last time I spoke on it. And probably every speaker you've heard has said things, or maybe even currently holds to a particular belief that is wrong. Sometimes I've read things in a book by very famous speakers, and it's like, well, what you said, it's so blatantly wrong, and not like it's a matter of opinion, but it's to the degree to which I could take the book and sit with the guy and say, hey, you said this. That's not right. And they'd be like, oh, I totally missed that. You know, it's just so easy to say something that's wrong, and so we need to be able to filter what people teach us even so that we can make sure that what we hear is true. Remember one time we were on vacation and we stopped at a little church in western Colorado, I think, and we heard this guy give a message, and you know, I'm tracking along, it's a really good message, and somehow it had to do with judgment, and it got to a point that he started talking about California, and he said, I'm here to tell you today that California is going to fall into the sea. Now, I can't remember what he was preaching on, but it's like, well, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, you know, you're just pulling that out of thin air. And we have to be careful what we listen to and not just assume that everybody's always speaking the truth. I don't think people usually, when they're preaching, lie or misinterpret on purpose, but it's just so easy to do, to let our opinions affect what we think. There's one of my favorite misinterpretations is this one, and it's going to be out of the King James, so it's a little weird, but it only works in certain translations because of the way that it's worded. It's in Romans 1:22. It's a fairly famous passage on judgment, and it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds into four-footed beasts, into creeping things. Okay, well, seems like the straightforward interpretation there, maybe a little bit clearer in an easier translation, would be that these people were making idols, and they were making idols in the images of mankind and birds and animals and things that crawl along the ground. But this particular preacher was saying that this is a verse about our holidays and how godless our holidays are. And you have to really think about it quite a bit before you can come up with what he came up with. So man, what holiday would that be? What holiday has a famous man?
Christmas.
Santa Claus. Okay. And birds?
Thanksgiving.
Okay, Tom, four-footed beasts? Easter. Bunny rabbit? And creeping things. This one's a little harder.
Halloween,
okay, because people are creeping around. Goblins are creeping. And I mean, it's interesting that somebody came up with that, but it's just silly. It's a horrible interpretation, and it's really just laughable. And the correct interpretation would be that people are just making idols in these images. And if we think about what it means, well, creeping things, some translations would call that just reptiles. Well, that doesn't really work with Halloween at all. Four-footed beasts, I'm sure there's a word in the Greek for rabbits, you know, but it's talking about these just all kinds of different animals. But sometimes, you know, if someone says that the first time you hear that, you could be caught off guard and be like, wow, I never saw that before. And so we got to be careful. I was thinking about this morning. It's like, well, how hard would that be to do? You know, what if I intentionally tried to make this verse say something else? And I thought, well, we could say that these all do relate to idols. And I could say that these are different things that we worship in our culture. And so mankind, of course, we worship ourselves. That would be a primary idol. Or even that things that are in the image of ourselves, so pornography or things like that. Boy, that could be an idol. And birds, you could say, well, birds, you know, represent like freedom. I mean, what's more freeing than to fly through the air? And we worship just our freedom and our free time and misusing it and just trying to spend all this time just pleasing ourselves. And four-footed beasts, I forgot what I had for that one. Must have been good, though. And creeping things was an ant, because they kind of creep along the ground, right? And so, well, an ant, of course, would represent like hard work, and so we would worship hard work and be more involved in our work than in our family, things like that. And I can't remember what the beast was, but just, you know, in a matter of 5 or 10 minutes, just thinking about it, it's like, oh, yeah, I can do this. We can make up a false interpretation. And as we listen to people, we have to be careful and sharp enough to say, well, wait a minute, that's not right. It doesn't say that. And so we've got to be real careful with stuff like that. And then lastly, I think we need to be confident of what we teach. Of course, I get to stand up here and teach all the time. A lot of you have started teaching up here in front of the church. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I would never teach. Why would I be worried about that? Well, the reality is a lot of us teach. You know, you might be teaching in Sunday school. You might be teaching and talking to somebody about your faith, a coworker or a family member. You might be teaching your own kids. Now, how important is that to know accurate truth as you raise your kids and teach them? And so these are reasons why I think this is such an important topic, and I wanted to share it with all of us and not just with a small group. So let's pray. We'll jump into it. Father, I thank you for your word, and just, man, what a blessing it is that we have the very words of God, your instruction to us. And I praise you for that. And I'm just so blessed to learn about you and to learn what you want from me and to find out about your love and your grace and your judgment and all of that. And I pray that you would help me and help all of us just to be able to understand the truths of your word. As we think about this topic, I pray that we wouldn't be overwhelmed and feel like, oh, this is too hard, I can't do this, but we would just lock into all the things that are so easy to understand and follow you in those as we take time to learn and try to discern the truth of some of the more difficult passages in the Bible. And so I pray that you would just use this time to help us be careful in the future of how we use Scripture and how we listen to Scripture and how we understand you. So I pray that you would just move mightily here, that your spirit would be speaking to each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to talk about just some of the key elements of interpretation. We're not going to get super deep. I'm not real scholarly myself. I like to keep things pretty simple. And I think these three things are the most important things in interpretation, and next week we'll look at some other maybe kind of side things. Probably the most important thing in interpretation is the context. And it's not just with the Bible. Anything you read, anything you listen to, context is so important in how you interpret it. You might have seen a DVD case or maybe an advertisement for a movie before, and they'll have this little 2 or 3 5-word, I don't know if you could call it a sentence, but a little phrase, I guess, that quotes somebody, some big newspaper or some reviewer. And here's one with a Die Hard movie that said, it's hysterically entertaining. And usually there's lots of ellipses, those are the little dot, dot, dots. Usually they have lots of ellipses in it, you know, maybe dots before and dots after and dots in the middle. And so really all we have of this review that somebody wrote is 2 words. And this sets a certain flavor. First of all, I think this is funny because I haven't seen this movie, but I would think a Die Hard movie would not be hysterical. But here's what they actually said. It says, the action in this fast-paced, hysterically overproduced, and surprisingly entertaining film is as realistic as a Roadrunner cartoon. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a different feel, right? That's all context. If we just have the 2 words, it's like, oh, that sounds like a good movie. When you have the rest, it's like, I'm not too sure what to think of this. Here's a political one about John McCain. I'm not really for or against him. But when he was running for office, there was a commercial that said something to this effect. And it came on and said, warning from John McCain's conservative hometown paper that it's time the rest of the nation learns about the McCain we know. Wow, sounds pretty serious. I mean, you know, sounds like they dug up some dirt on him, right? And they're the hometown. They would know, you know, if anybody would know. And so that was all they said. And that set the flavor of, you know, well, he's this scoundrel, and he has all these deep, dark secrets, and maybe he does, I don't know, but that wasn't what the quote went on to say. It was actually more of a warning. Hey, you guys might miss out on this. You may not know this. It's time the rest of the nation learns about what we know about John McCain. There's much to admire. After all, we have supported McCain in his past runs for office. Well, that gives a different flavor. Now, maybe if we had more of the quote, maybe it would go back the other way. Context is just really critical in interpreting what we read, and that's certainly true of Scripture as well. This is a probably one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I'm sure you've heard that verse quoted many times. You've probably heard me quote it before. And actually, I think it's okay to use. I think if we have in mind that, okay, well, this could be kind of backed up by the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There we have the idea that God has a plan for our lives. And we could find lots of verses that would talk about how God would bless us as we follow him. And so I'm not dead set against using this verse, but we have to understand, well, this was a verse that was given to Jerusalem in a certain time when they were going through a lot of trials. And God was saying, hey, I'm going to take you out of this. I've got a different plan for you now. Things are going to change. And the catch is we picked a verse that we liked. And here's a verse in Amos 9:4 that says, I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. It's like it says the exact opposite thing, but we don't claim that verse. You know, we don't put it on a little plaque and hang it up on the wall. Wow, look at this. This is really encouraging to me. You know, we just don't do that. We understand Amos 9:4 is completely out of context. But we don't necessarily do that with Jeremiah 29:11. And I want to be careful. I don't want to, like, every time someone says a verse, like, well, that's not exactly right, and you didn't, you know. I think there are a lot of truths that are communicated, and we can show each other a little bit of grace as we read Scripture. But we need to have kind of this concept of just being careful in what we read and what we interpret. Suppose there's some guy that's just really messed up, and he considers himself a Christian, and he is, stealing stuff from the offering plate at church, and he's robbing banks, and he likes to kick puppies, okay? So he's this really bad guy. And maybe you talk to him and say, hey, bro, you know, you probably shouldn't be doing this stuff. And he's like, oh, it's okay. You know what? I'm cool with God because God has a plan for my life, and it's a plan for a hope and a future. Well, that's a misuse of that verse. God does have a plan, and it's probably in prison. You know, it's you can't just pick and choose verses and when to cling on to them, when to claim them. Let me give you a practical example here. Suppose Kathleen and I had to run up to Albertsons before church, and we were at Albertsons and we got our little game cards for the Monopoly game. And we came back to church and I find them in my pocket, and I'm like, oh, yeah, we got to check these when we get home because the contest is almost over. Maybe it is over. I don't know. But and Kathleen says, oh, yeah, if we win $1 million, you should get me a new dress. And I'd be like, yeah, absolutely. If we win, I'll get you a new dress, and I'll get you a new car. And let's say somebody's standing there and hears that. So John Levis witnesses this. And so later that day, we stick it on our little game sheet, and lo and behold, we won $1 million. Like, yes, you know, this is the answer to financial struggles, and it's going to bless the church. This is a really good thing. And then suppose Kathleen says, well, you need to get me a new car. Well, she's right, because I promised her that, and I promised her a new dress, too. And so I would need to fulfill my promise to my wife. Now, suppose John gives me a call. He says, hey, Steve, I heard you give that promise, and I want to claim that promise. Like, what are you talking about? Yeah, I heard you saying that you were going to give away a new car and that you promised that, and I'm going to claim that promise for myself. You can't do that. You know, that breaks all the rules of making a promise. And that's what we can do sometimes with Scripture, as we're just taking something that God says, we're taking it out of context, and then we're clinging on to it. We're saying, well, God's going to do this for me, and then God doesn't do it, and we're all brokenhearted and like, oh, I don't want to believe in God anymore. He lied to me. It's like, well, he just never promised that in the first place. And so we just need to be cautious with that. I think I've shared this with you guys before. Bill Young, he's a pastor in Salt Lake, and he married a lady named Mary, and before they were courting, Bill found this verse, says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And Bill claimed that verse, you know, and he did it jokingly, you know. He knew that it was out of context. If you put it into context, it ruins the whole thing. Of course, you know, an angel's talking to Joseph. Joseph, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife. But it's funny here, but sometimes it's not so funny, and I think people can really get hurt when they misinterpret what God says. Let me use another example. This is when Jesus was asked to make some more wine or to solve the problem of having run out of wine at the wedding at Cana. And he had already turned the jars of water into wine. It says, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Well, I grew up in a church that was really super conservative, and especially when it came to drinking. And so in the church that I grew up in, drinking was considered a sin, and any amount of drinking. I think we could do the Martino cherries, and they were okay. But anything beyond that, you know, it's no alcohol in your cooking or anything. And so, you know, even as a kid, I didn't understand that. As I'd go to camp and be encouraged to read my Bible, I'd read my Bible, and it's like, well, seems like people are drinking here. And they would say, well, it wasn't really alcohol. It was new wine. It was like a grape juice. And it's like, well, it seems like he's implying that they're getting a little drunk to the point that they can't really tell when it's not good wine anymore. And so how can it be grape juice? It didn't make sense to me. Or in Ephesians where it says, do not get drunk on wine. Well, why doesn't it say don't drink wine? You know, that teaching just didn't make sense to me. So anyway, a few years ago, someone gave me a teaching from a pastor who was talking about this and talking about how the Bible prohibits alcohol. And I was kind of interested in hearing it because, like, okay, I've never heard a good explanation of this. And so I want to hear what it has to say. And so I listened to the teaching, and actually there was one particular verse that the guy used that made me question my own stance. And I was listening to it in the car, and he quoted this. He said, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. And his argument was, well, Jesus couldn't have given these people wine because it seems like they had already been drinking some, and then he's giving them more wine, and there's this real danger that they could get drunk. So I thought, wow, that is a problem. You know, I don't really see how that makes sense. And so I went home, and I was just kind of scratching my head over the whole thing. It's like, I don't get this. And so I looked up this verse in Habakkuk, and the verse was maybe a little bit out of context. Here's the end of it. Let me read from the beginning. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Okay, that changes the whole thing, right? Because that's not what Jesus was doing, for sure. It's like, he's the creator of the universe. I'm sure he's seen us all naked. He's probably not that interested in seeing any more of it, you know? That's not what he was doing. And so this verse is saying, you know, hey, it's terrible. Woe to you if you would take advantage of your neighbor just so that you could take advantage of them. You know, that you would get them drunk just so that you could take advantage of them. That would be a horrible thing. Now, maybe it would also not be a great idea to serve people to the point that they're getting drunk. But Jesus was asked to do this, and he honored his mother, and he made more wine. And my personal opinion would be maybe somebody did get drunk at that wedding. But he did what he was asked to do. And so whatever you believe on that topic, that's not really the point here this morning, but just at least this particular verse was used out of context. When you put it back into context, it means something very different from what the guy had originally said. Another tip on interpretation is just to take the word at face value. Just when God says something, we want to start with what God says and not twist everything to get it to the point where we like it. That's not safe. We want to find out God's teaching on things and not just try to, you know, twist things until he basically says the same thing that we already think. We want to go to him and change our thinking according to what he teaches us. Let me give you a real simple example. I don't think doctrinally this really makes a difference much one way or the other. But it's a simple example that I think sometimes is misused. Matthew 19:24, Jesus is speaking and he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a pretty weighty teaching. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Before we look at it, I got a few things to share with you. First of all, I was trying to find an image of a needle on just Google Images. And at first in my mind, I have this picture of a hand with a needle on top of it, so it would kind of give perspective or something. I don't know why that's what I thought of it. So I searched for needle in hand. Don't search on that. That's kind of gross. I also came across a couple cartoons that I wanted to share just for kicks. Not great resolution here, but here's how you do it. So you have a slingshot with the camel, and he's on roller skates, and I guess that's grease that's all over him, and then he goes through the needle, and this guy pounds him through, and this guy suctions him out the other end. So I thought that was kind of cute, but this next one I really, really, really liked and wanted to share with you guys. Because
Ow, that's camel through the eye of a needle, not the other way around, you nincompoop. So he's putting a needle through the eye of the camel. I like that. I thought it was funny. When I shared it last week at the Northeast, Blaze almost fell out of his chair laughing. So there's something wrong with Nelson's. Just to give you an idea of how conservative my church was that I grew up in, I was going to share this cartoon, and I'm like, can I say nincompoop in church? It's got the P word in it. I think it's okay. Might have to edit that out in case my mom listens to this online. Okay, so what's the deal with this verse? Well, people have some different interpretations on what that means, to go through the eye of the needle. And some people would say, well, the needle's this thing on a ship, and it's circular, and this cable and this rope have to go through it together, and it's really tight, and it's really difficult to do. It's like, okay, well, that could be, I guess. Or you might even have a picture like this in your Bible, where it says, well, the eye of the needle was this place in the wall that you had to get through. It's super tight, especially for a camel, and so the camel had to get down on his knees and get through. How many of you have ever heard that teaching before? Okay, a fair amount. And I don't know, I guess I could be wrong, but to me that doesn't really quite fit the passage. It seems like he's meaning it more literally than that, because as he goes through, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at the disciples' response. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking Jesus just said that rich people couldn't be saved. The people that heard him in the language he was speaking, that lived in the context of that time, that maybe had seen this particular wall, it seems like they were saying, well, that just can't happen. Versus, they didn't say, oh, yeah, I took my camel through there once. Man, that was really hard. I had to drag him. It took like 45 minutes, you know? It seems like they're thinking, man, this is impossible. Well, and then what's Jesus say? Verse 26, he looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So for me, when I look at it in the context, I just take it at face value and say, well, Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a literal needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And maybe we don't like that real well, because it's like, well, then there's no hope for them. And Jesus addresses that. He says, yeah, humanly speaking, there is no hope for them. But with God, all things are possible. And so, again, it's just a real simple thing. And, you know, if somebody shared that example at church, you know, I wouldn't reprove them. I wouldn't say, oh, you're a heretic or anything. You know, it just waters down the word a little bit. And just doesn't seem like the plain, straightforward interpretation. When it says that, it just means what it says. So why do people want to find something else and explain it in a different way? Well, it could be that they just, in archaeology, they found this wall and said, hey, maybe this means something else. It could be that it's a hard teaching and so they want to explain it in a different way. They want to perhaps make it a little bit more palatable. Or it could be that you just look really smart because you solved this riddle. And so you explain this, it's like, huh, you thought it meant this, but what it really means is this, and you're an idiot. You know, when I looked at that passage in Romans, if I shared about how it relates to us idolizing work and idolizing our free time, and if I had remembered all four points, and if I had presented that just out of the blue, some people would be like, wow, how do you know all that? And so you could see that could be tempting for preachers to do, because it's, I don't know, it just makes you look really smart. And if you forget one of the points, then that ruins the whole thing. So something we need to be careful with. Let me give you a practical example that would make a difference, because people will misuse scripture, even some of the clearest scriptures there are. And so let's look at one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Seems pretty straightforward, right? So suppose you're reading a book, and I'm just making this up, but I've heard things like this. Suppose you're reading a book, and it's examining the commands. And it comes to this one, and it says, well, you know that you're not supposed to commit adultery. You're like, yeah, I know that. That's pretty clear. And they explain what it means. It's like, yeah, I already knew what it meant. And then they say, okay, well, let's get to the heart of this. What's God really concerned about? Is it this physical act, or is it your heart? And then he could go on to say, well, the problem is that when you're in a relationship with someone, you become one. And you're one with your spouse. And when you commit adultery, what happens is you're breaking that oneness. Like, okay, yeah, I'm tracking with that. And then maybe they make a statement like, so it's not really about the act so much as it is about your heart in the act. That's where red flags should go up. And then they can take it another step and say, so if you had an affair, it's no big deal if it's a one-night stand. Because you're not giving your heart. But if you give your heart, then you've really broken one of the Ten Commandments. So what have they done here? They've made the verse say the opposite of what it says. What they're saying was, well, sometimes it's okay to commit adultery. Even though at face value, we look at the verse and say, well, no, it's not. This is really clear. And so we've got to be really careful because you can make an argument, and if you draw it out long enough, you can really convince people and give lots of examples. Wow, I never thought of it in that way. Well, you didn't think of it that way because it's wrong. Just read what it says. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It's plain. And to me, that's really encouraging as I read Scripture because there's just a lot of stuff that's just really plain. And I don't have to scratch my head and like, oh, I don't get this. This is really hard. Usually it's pretty much common sense. Your last point there is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So face value, I think, is a starting point. The verse says this, it probably means what it says. But then if you find another verse that seems to say something different, then you've got a problem, right? And you have to look at the two. We need to be careful to not choose between the two, but to harmonize them. That means to get them to come together so they make sense together. It's not a pick-and-choose type situation. Let me give you just a life example. Last week, Silas and I went over to band practice on the northeast side. And so he was driving, and there's a spot where the road kind of wise off up around the Cassidy Gate. And so I realized that he would come to this decision point, he'd be kind of confused as what to do. So I tried to make it real clear. I said, stay in the lane that continues. And I guess that wasn't real clear because it's like, well, they both kind of continue. You know, I meant, you know, the one that you're in that continues down this path that we're on right now. And we got right to the Y, and he said, this lane? Now, I don't know if he's looking at the lane we're in saying this lane or if he's looking at this new lane that just came up saying this lane. And so I said, yeah, right here. Well, that can mean a couple of different things, right? It could mean, hey, you're doing a great job. Just stay the way you're going. Or it could mean turn right here. And so it doesn't mean that I'm contradicting myself. It just means that we're having some miscommunication. And I think sometimes in Scripture, we get that as well. If I had a few more seconds, I could have explained more clearly to Silas what I was wanting. Of course, in the situation, I can just grab the wheel and it all works out okay. But no, I think he figured it out and did the right thing. But, you know, sometimes with God, you wish you could just talk to him and say, well, this verse says this and this one says this, and how do these fit together? And God could sit down and explain it to you and be like, oh, okay, that makes sense. But we don't have that privilege, and so what we have to do is try to figure that out ourselves. This verse says this, and this verse says this, and so somehow I have to get these to make sense together. Let's work through some examples here. First one's on giving. Matthew 5:24 says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Certainly seems to give the idea here in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, if someone asks for money, you give it to them. That's pretty straightforward. But then you keep reading through the New Testament, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, for even when we are with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay? I assume at this point that this guy could be asking for money or asking for food, and you're saying, no, you can't have any. Okay, well, what's the deal here? One seems to seem very open-handed, and one's like, okay, you're being cut off. Well, so we look at the context and say, okay, well, in Matthew 5, Jesus is trying to get us to see we need to love everybody, and that we need to even love our enemies, that we need to not show favoritism and say, well, I like this person better, or this person, or, you know, this person because they're rich, or this one because they're poor, or this person because they're a Jew, or this person because they're a Gentile. Or, you know, it's just, he wants us to treat people the same. And he's using a pretty general teaching here on giving. And in 2 Thessalonians, it's a very specific example. And in this specific example, he's saying, you know, hey, you know that guy that's 42 years old and still lives in his mom's basement and hasn't worked and he sits around and plays Legos all day and plays video games, you know, she should probably just cut him off because this is not a good situation. You know, he needs to find a job. And that would probably actually be the loving thing to do in that situation. Sometimes it may not be that clear. And we can't choose one or the other. We can't say, well, Matthew 5:42 must be the one I should follow because Jesus said that one. Because certainly Jesus was inspired and spoke truth, but Paul was also inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so it's equally true because it's from Scripture. So we have to try to make sense of the two. The way I would make sense is say, well, Matthew 5:42, there's really another point that's being made. And it's kind of a generic principle that he's teaching, but Paul is teaching a very specific application. And he's saying, hey, in this situation, this is what you should do. So I would say generally we should be very open-handed towards people in need, but there would be times that we would cut someone off and say, you know, you need to work. A couple more examples here from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:47, if you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? 2 John verse 10, as if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Well, Matthew 5 seems like, you know, kind of, hey, how are you doing? I just love everybody and come on in. And this teaching in 2 John seems like a little more like, hey, you're bringing a false teaching and I'm not even going to say hi to you. Seems kind of rude. But that's how severe the issue is, that the teaching here would be just to cut that person off. And so again, I think we have kind of a general teaching of, hey, we need to greet everyone, no matter who they are. And then a specific application where it would say, well, in this situation, there's an exception. Things are a little bit different here. Judging. I believe that this is one of the top two most famous verses in Scripture, not to judge. Judge not that you not be judged. John 3:16 probably being the other one. Okay, but the catch is there are situations when we should judge, and even in context, there's a little bit of ambiguity there because the context is that we wouldn't judge others because we're going to be judged by the same measure. And so you don't judge someone saying, you know, hey, you're really greedy and money hungry when you've got the same problem yourself. And so there's even as Jesus teaches this, it's not like, hey, there's never a situation where you would judge, but it seems to be to a more specific application there. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:12, what we see is we would judge people inside the church. So that sounds kind of mean because, I don't know, you might be thinking, well, I go to church and then I go home and people are driving home in their cars and they're like, oh, did you see what she was wearing? And she looks so fat. I can't believe that. And you know, if you would do that, well, that would be terrible. You know, that's not what God would want. God doesn't want us to judge in that way. The situation here is that someone, there's a guy in their church that was having an affair with his own mother-in-law. And in this passage, Paul's talking about it. He's like, well, what are you guys thinking? You know, this is nasty. This shouldn't be part of God's holy church. So in that situation, you would judge and say, you know, this is not right. This needs to come to an end. And so there are times when we are to judge. And it's very clear in that verse that that's exactly what's going on. But the world loves that idea because they're saying, well, don't judge me. You know, as soon as you say some sin is wrong, they're like, well, who are you to judge? I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says about this sin. It's not like we're in court and I'm going to throw you into the lake of fire myself or something. And so we just need to be careful to look at scriptures together and harmonize those scriptures, get them to make sense together. And then one subpoint here would be to use clear scriptures to help interpret ambiguous ones. And there are just scads of verses that relate to money, and I'm just going to look at a few of them here. But in 3 John verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Okay, sorry, I switched to King James there. I promise not to do that again for a while. But I needed to so that the verse worked according to a particular false teaching. And there's a false teaching that would say, you know, God's desire for you is that you would be prosperous and that you would be healthy all the time. And basically, you would never be sick, and you'd never be in a difficult financial situation. And, you know, if you love him enough, and if you claim this verse in faith, that God will give you this. It's like, well, okay, I could kind of see that, but there's some problems, even just within the verse, there's a problem. One is, I think King James, this would be a place where it doesn't translate real well, and most translations will say, I pray these things for you. But either way, you know, if I'm praying for you and I say, you know, I just pray that, you know, you'll be blessed and that you'll be healthy, things will go well for you, amen. It's like, well, there's no promise there. But even if I just said that stuff about you and say, hey, I'll see you later, you know, I just hope you do really well and I hope you don't get sick, you know, I hope you have great health, see ya. Well, again, there's no promise there. Either way you look at it, there's not really a promise there, and people are saying, well, claim hold of this promise. God wants you to be prosperous. Let's look at a couple other scriptures on it, and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. As people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Okay, just the flavor of those two verses. I think the way the first one is used or misused would be kind of a, hey, you should pursue this from God. God wants you to be rich and successful. And this one's kind of like, man, I'd be really careful about pursuing riches. Because people who want to get rich, man, they destroy themselves. Be really careful with that. And so I feel like this verse is much clearer. The one is kind of this prayer or this farewell, and this one's a specific teaching about being careful against the love of money. And here's another practical one. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is a command. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's a command. Be content with what you have. That's a command. Okay, so now if someone says to me, well, hey, God wants you to be rich, and you're not rich, so you really need to pursue him, and you can get rich too, seems like they're kind of stirring up discontentment in you. You need to pursue this thing that you don't have. God wants you to have it. It's like you're misusing that scripture. And so we take the verse that's unclear, and we interpret it with the ones that are clear. The one is something that's kind of mentioned in passing. These ones are like commands and teachings. And they're clear. They just make sense when you read them. And you don't have to have somebody, you know, kind of twist the verse around until it says what they want. And they may have other verses that are clearer than that, but that's the one I happened to look up. And so so that's it for this morning. We're going to talk more about this next week, but I just think it's really critical for us to understand this process, at least enough to be leery about it and be leery when someone says something that, it's like, wow, I haven't heard that way before. And that we make sure that what we hear is true. Sometimes you go home and you look up a verse, like I did with that one on alcohol, and okay, was this really what this says? And so we just want to be real careful with Scripture, and that'll help us to discern truth. It'll help us in our own reading of the Scripture, and it'll help us as we teach others, whether it's up here in front of the church or with our own family or friends. And so let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time here, and thank you for your Scripture, God. I want to be careful with it, God. I want to hear what you say and not just try to confirm what I already think. I don't want to know what the Scripture means to me. I want to know what the Scripture means. What did you intend to say? What were you teaching us? And so I pray that you would just help us all in this process, and that you would help us to be more and more men and women of the Word, God, that we would understand it and that we would apply it to our lives. So thanks for this time here. And God, I also just, on this Memorial Day weekend, I just want to thank you for the men that are serving our country. And I pray in particular for our five men who are out right now and who are fighting in Afghanistan. And man, that's just scary stuff. And just what a challenge that is. I pray that you would protect them and keep them safe. God, I pray you would just watch over those guys and the groups of men that they're with. I pray you'd help them, not even just health-wise, but also just with their faith, God, that they would stay strong in their trust in you. Pray for those wives, God. How hard it is to think that at any time somebody could come pulling up in front of your house and walk down the sidewalk to give you bad news. Man, that's so challenging for them. God, I pray that you would give them courage and strength and just real confidence in you that whatever happens, God, that you're good and that you have a good plan for them. And so we just lift those guys up to you. Pray for our country, God, that we would just live honorably and that we would be careful to not just use our military resources to take advantage of people, but we would use what we have to really bless the world. And so I just lift this all up to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.